This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you have your scriptures, let's open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Picking up in verse 18. This is the reading of God's precious and inspired word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's own word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is pure. It is wonderful. It saves. We are so grateful for your word, and we are grateful for the word, even when it is difficult. Would you be abundantly gracious to us today to shine light on a text that is hard? Would you give me all accuracy and faithfulness of thought? May I speak words that would only honor you and be faithful to this text. Please be with us, support us, and uphold us. Give us the brain power that we feel like we lack after lunch sometimes. Help us to do the hard work that glorifying you today demands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is a really hard text. It's like really hard. It is arguably among the hardest, the most difficult to understand text in all of the Bible. When getting ready to do 1 Peter, you know, Jesus calls us to count the cost. And I ask myself, did I count the cost well enough before tackling this book? Because it had this text in it. To give you some sense of how widely this opinion is held about how difficult this text is, I want you to consider a wonderful quote out of Martin Luther. No stranger of certitude, Martin Luther says, "This is a strange text, and certainly more obscure than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." You hope he knows now, but maybe not. One commentator, actually just curious to see how difficult this passage should be, did a little math and calculated that exegetically, and in theory, this isn't in reality, there are about 180 different combinations of understanding this passage. Just process that for a minute. 180. And we will talk about them all before we go home. It's really a challenging text, but it is God's text. And it's the text he's given us today. And it's our privilege to go into it, just like it is our privilege to ever dive into his word. We start with the basic meaning. The basic meaning isn't so hard, actually. The basic meaning is this is basically a description of the journey that Christ took. He suffered and he died for our sins. One thing you miss in the English that's actually really nice to point out in the Greek, it is the righteous one for the unrighteous many. There was only one, there is only one like Christ. There are a whole lot like us, the unrighteous. And in his suffering and weakness, he was crucified. Then in glory and in power, he was raised from the dead. And this is what it takes to bring us to God. It takes a Savior who was able to conquer death, who was able to pay the penalty, who was able to reverse that original curse into which our first parents plunged us into. It takes a Savior. It took Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the end of it. Then Jesus ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of his Father in power and in authority. The basic meaning of this passage then takes us from Christ's humiliation on the one hand and his suffering and then to his glory and his triumph. That is the journey Christ took on behalf of his people. He did not just die. He conquered. And his suffering people now follow in his footsteps. That's the main point of the text. It's not so hard to understand when you say it like that, is it? But there are a couple other parts in here, aren't there? These are the parts that are going to take a bit of extra work out of us. And I say us because I'm not the only one involved in this one. I want to encourage you, sort of tune up the brain, bring your A game, however you describe it. I think it's just going to take a little bit more work to follow this one today because it's harder work today. We're not just going to talk about, too, what this text means, although we will. We're also going to walk through just a little bit of what it takes to handle hard texts and to study the Bible. One of the things they told us in seminary is that we're not going to give you all the answers. Actually, in fact, the experience tends to be that you leave seminary with far more questions than you got answers for. That's because you sort of got exposed to how much is out there. But what they said is, we will equip you to find answers in the Word. That is actually one of the deepest blessings I took from seminary, and that is something that we hope to have here. I hope from this day you don't just learn something about a controversial passage, but I hope you are also equipped for your own reading, because the Bible is full of texts that require you to think. What does this mean? How does this apply? So I hope it blesses you in that way as well. We start then with some principles for interacting with a difficult passage. Just some basic principles. First off, we strive for context. That's something you're familiar with, right? Context, context, context. What we're trying to do is establish the flow of the passage. What is this talking about? What you find with this text at the beginning, you know what we're talking about. The end, you tend to know what we're talking about. It's the middle that tends to throw us off. But that does a lot for us to know where the beginning is and where the end is. An illustration that always helped me and blessed me in terms of understanding Bible passages is you picture a passage sort of like a bridge running over a river. And standing on top of that bridge, you look off to one side and the water's flowing this way. You look off the other side and the water's flowing that way. So the water underneath that bridge where you can no longer witness it, which way is it going? It's going the same way as all the rest of the water, isn't it? And that's helpful to think of it like that, that we are following the flow of this passage. The context is helping us here. In the broader context, Peter is encouraging suffering Christians, right? We've talked a lot about suffering. I've used suffering in my titles and my sermons almost as many times as Brian has used the words garden temple. But there's a lot of suffering to be talked about here. Peter is told these believers that they would be blessed for righteous suffering. He says their suffering is like Jesus Christ's suffering. That's the broader context. The more immediate context of just our passage, verses 18 through 22, it is Christ's journey from suffering to resurrection to victorious ascension. So what we're going to do is at least tentatively assume that what happens in the difficult part of the passage is following that trajectory of Christ's journey from suffering to victory and of Peter encouraging suffering Christians. Those contexts are going to help us a little bit as we wrestle with a difficult text. Second principle, we are going to strive for humility with this difficult passage. We are not going to be dogmatic where it is not warranted. If the text leaves you uncertain, then admit that it has left you uncertain. Be honest about that. We should not act like we are certain about something just because we have formed an opinion on the text. There's certitude and your opinion are different things, aren't they? We want to have humility. We're also going to need to know how to prioritize as part of that. We need to know how to prioritize the things God has given us in his word. And really, we do that all the time. That's not something exotic. We know that the resurrection of Christ is more important than one's specific views on, say, the end times, which is more important than, say, one's specific tastes on music. We do this all the time, recognizing that there are priorities Scripture has given us. God has shown us that some things are more fundamental than others. But that doesn't make anything of God's unimportant. We can walk that balance. We can. There's a balance here about how we understand the Bible. Don't disregard the central message of Scripture for matters of less importance on the one hand, right? But likewise, don't disregard matters of lesser importance just because you are a so-called big picture person. You can imagine the type of person who comes to this and says, no, I'm not worried about that. I know that God loves and he saves and Jesus came and he's coming back. Good, I'm glad you know that. But don't throw out this text just because you know of something that is of a higher priority. God wants us to prioritize what he has prioritized without discarding what is more difficult. Last principle, we need to do the hard work of understanding the Bible for the glory of the Lord. Sometimes diligent thought is necessary. Not everything can be boiled down to simple things. Not everything is simple. Certainly not everything in the Scriptures is simple. Simplicity is not always possible, and we should not try and force it all the time. It is not actually a bad thing that God should call you to sit down, think until your brain burns a little bit, and pursue what he has given you in this text. God has inspired difficult texts for a purpose. This wasn't an accident, right? We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. God did not drop the ball here. Peter did not drop the ball here. This is the text we're meant to have. This text is still for our good. It is still for God's glory. Three principles for you. So let's tackle the hard questions. Let's tackle the hard questions. You ready? Will you stay with me? All right. You actually have to start sooner than you might think we have to start with some of the really ironing out the details. You start in the second half of 18. What does it mean that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? See, you might think that's not actually a hard question at all. Jason, if you'll just pause for a moment, I'll explain that to you. But 19 starts with in which. In which of 19 means you need to know what 18 was, because 19 is referring back to 18. We need to be very clear on what in which means so that we can tackle the really hard questions up ahead. We have put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And what you have of these are parallel statements, okay? At the same time, you also have contrasting statements. What these two statements are going to do is they're going to help clarify one another. And I'm going to show you how in just a moment. When we hear in the spirit, I think our instinct tends to be that we're talking about in the Holy Spirit, right? Do you tend to go there when you see something like that? There's clearly scriptural reason for that instinct. But that shoe doesn't actually fit in this passage. Okay, ready? Hold on. When we say in the Spirit here, and we think we're saying in the Holy Spirit, we're actually interpreting the Greek in a specific way. We're translating that word that we just have as in, and we're translating that to mean by the agency of. So what we're saying there is the Holy Spirit made Christ alive. Christ was made alive by the Holy Spirit. That is the short way of saying by the agency of. Well, the problem here comes in with that parallel structure we talked about, that each phrase is going to help define the other one, clarify the other one. If we want to take this as saying that this is by the Holy Spirit, then we also have to take the other half of the phrase with that same kind of interpretation, which you end up saying something like, Jesus was put to death, when you say being put to death in the flesh, that he was put to death by the agency of the flesh. Jesus being put to death by the agency of the flesh. And frankly, that's just an odd and unprecedented way to describe Jesus's death. Being put to death by the flesh, that's not normally how we describe it. The oddness of that and the lack of big biblical precedent in that, it leads us to ruling out that interpretation of by the agency of. You find that one phrase is leaning on the other to figure out what's the best way to sort of handle this grammar. Like I said, probably these parallel phrases need to carry the same grammatical sense. We still good? You guys are looking good. You're looking really good. I like this. Okay, so just as a side note too, I just want to point out, your Bible translations are generally making this same point. If you have the ESV or if you have the NAS, which is most of you, you're going to find that they're using the lowercase s for spirit. What they're doing is indicating that they're not talking about the Holy Spirit. You'll see in both those translations that when they're talking Holy Spirit, they tend to capitalize that S. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 2, for example. So what seems to be the better path to take here is to understand this text is talking about that Jesus Christ was crucified in the weakness of the flesh, of this age, of this realm, of this sphere, and he's being raised in the power of his glorified nature. So basically, we're talking about a realm, a sphere in which Christ is operating. Peter's contrasting the status of Christ when he was doing these things, when he was crucified versus when he was raised. Crucified in the weakness of his mortal body, raised in the power of his glorified nature. So we're picking up momentum here. That might have felt like a lot of work for a question you didn't even have, but we needed to do it. Because that takes us to verse 19, in which it starts, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In which then is referring back to, if this understanding is the right one, is referring back to that spiritual sphere to which Christ was resurrected. So the text would read something like this. In that spiritual sphere, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So that gets us to the questions people are dying to ask a lot of the time. And you actually, you can't really help bundling them together. Who are these spirits? Where is this prison? What did Christ proclaim to them? It's a bunch here. All right, so let's start with options. Let's start even by narrowing some of our options, okay? I want to put out there one option that people have taken with this text that I don't consider viable at all. And that's any option that has Christ descending into hell after his death. The reason really behind that is that the crucifixion account gives every impression that Christ's work was finished on that cross. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is what? Finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke 23:43, and he said to him, Jesus, to that thief, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's not like, "Today I will send you to paradise. I will be there after I get done with suffering in hell, and then I'll see you." He doesn't say anything like that. A few more verses further, 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The implication there being, he's not saying, "Father, into your judging hand I commit my spirit to suffer the flames of hell." No, the work was done. "Into your hands I commit my spirit, Father." Christ finished his work on the cross, which rules out any form of additional punishment to be born in hell. So we rule out that option from the beginning. And so I offer you now two options, which I do consider viable. And what you're going to find from this sermon is we're not touching on everything. Believe me, there is so much written about this passage. If you want some recommendations afterwards, I'm glad to point you to some. We're going to consider two options, though, that I consider viable for this text. Option one, the pre-incarnate Spirit of Christ was preaching repentance and righteousness through Noah to Noah's peers. These peers of Noah are now in prison, so to speak, which is really just saying hell. Though at that time, they were just regular people living on the earth. All right? Option one. Option two. After his resurrection, Jesus proclaimed victory over imprisoned, fallen angels. Options one and two, all right? Let's evaluate these a little bit. And I want to show you how they interact with each other, because they kind of poke at each other, you know, saying, no, we're the right one. Okay. Option one, I'll say it again for you, because it's a lot to digest. The pre-incarnate, right? So before Jesus took on flesh and came and did his ministry, the pre-incarnate Spirit of Christ was preaching repentance and righteousness through Noah to Noah's peers, people that were living at Noah's time. These peers of Noah are now imprisoned. So that's the reference of the text, which is really saying they're in hell. Though at that time, they were regular people, just regular people living on the earth. Okay. So features, reasons to believe. Okay. That's how I'll sort of lay out these cases. First off, the idea that Christ was working before he was incarnate, that's not actually a problem at all. Okay, you see it found taught as near as chapter 1, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ leading those prophets, talking about the time that was to come. Christ was certainly working before he was incarnate. That's not a problem to us. Reason number two, feature number two, however you look at them. The flood was caused, seems to be directly caused by human sin. To say it's caused by angelic sin in any sense doesn't seem to be what the text was talking about. So if that's the case, if human sin is the cause, it would make sense that the people of Noah's generation were the recipients of the proclamation that Jesus was making, right? Doesn't seem to line up that could be angels, fallen or not, right? Reason three, that God was patient here. Patient while Noah's building that ark seems to imply that there was a chance to repent. God was offering a chance to repent. And repentance never seems to be something that was offered to angels. We don't actually have texts that really make us think that that's possible. So if that's the case, this would point towards human beings being who we're talking about here, being those imprisoned spirits. Reason four, the disobedience that we're talking about here seems to be taking place while that ark was being built, right? So if that's the case, that seems to point to Noah's contemporaries, people that were around that could come visit Noah if they had wanted to and watch him build the ark. Contextually, I'll give you one kind of final reason. And like I said, if you want to read up on these, I'm just skimming the surface here. Contextually, there's something very satisfying in comparing Noah's situation to these outcasts and strangers that Peter is so concerned with. It lines up very well. Both of them, Noah and this outcast generation, are surrounded by evil, rejected by society. Their conduct, what they're doing with their lives, is testifying to that broader culture of God. There's really some strengths here in that context, in that lining up of context. So there's option one for you, okay? Pre-incarnate spirit of Christ. Option two, after his resurrection, Jesus proclaimed victory over imprisoned fallen angels. Okay, why would people believe that? Well, the text seems to clearly point to a proclamation that happened after Jesus was raised, not before he was incarnate. And that's going to make all the difference in understanding this. It was in that spiritual realm to which Christ was raised, that's where he made his proclamation in verse 19. Secondly, God's patience that some assume means that there was an offer of repentance. God's patience might not have anything to do with waiting for repentance. It could merely be God waiting on Noah to finish building his ark. You figure at some point God could have said, I'm going to judge this entire world. Noah, build your ark. And he waits for Noah to finish that ark, right? That could be the patience we're talking about. Reason three, the plural form of spirits, right? We're talking about imprisoned spirits. You probably know the word pneuma from the Greek, spirit. As soon as you pluralize it, you kind of get some bad connotations. Generally, the word spirits in scripture is preceded by unclean or evil. Spirits by pluralized spirits doesn't tend to refer to anything good. Evil spirits would make some sense of the idea of spirits here, as opposed to option one, which would take those spirits as being people who were alive for Noah's time. Right? Still with me? Good, good. Okay, come on, let's do this. All right. This actually may or may not line up with Genesis 6. The beginning of Genesis 6 is a mysterious bit of scripture that Brian is going to clarify exhaustively. And if he had done that before I did this sermon, I might be preaching a different sermon. But I'm really looking forward to Brian doing Genesis 6. Genesis 6, before the flood, talks about these sons of God coming down, it seems like, and their behavior seems to lead right into the flood, maybe even providing justification for the flood. When you read a lot about this passage, Peter might, and I want to emphasize might, be interacting with a common tradition that held that those sons of God from Genesis 6 were fallen angels. And they were responsible for sort of instigating and teaching all kinds of evil that the humans were doing and then bringing judgment upon everyone. If Peter is in fact interacting with that tradition, that would further establish this thought. And second to last, there might be some context to be gained from verse 22, as near as verse 22. When Peter is talking about the angels' authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus, what he's describing there is like the full range of the spiritual world. If the final victorious moment is Jesus having subjected everything, including all those spiritual powers that exist, that would gel well with there being some kind of proclamation of victory by Jesus over imprisoned spirits. So if option one about the pre-incarnate spirit of Christ, if that connects with the broader context of the suffering Christians and how they should live as outcasts, option two seems to connect more closely with the immediate context of Christ's rise from suffering to victory. So how do we choose? What's funny about when you study this too, is it's like no one agrees with each other. And that's really disconcerting. So I propose this. Who's got a coin? Two options. We could try it. No, I mean, that's not a great answer, but there's not an exact answer to exactly how you're going to choose here. I would say neither option here has implications that undermine some key pillar of the faith, some teaching or doctrine of Scripture. Both have considerable research behind them and scholarship and reasoning, right? Both are held by godly people. So we don't get to rule it out for any of those reasons, it seems. So, I mean, I'll tell you what I think and take it for what you will. I prefer option two of Christ proclaiming victory over imprisoned, fallen angels after his resurrection. To me, I look at the text, I study the text, and I think it fits the immediate context better of Christ's rise from suffering to victory and glory. It also seems to be the natural sense of the language, even if the natural sense of that language is describing something that, let's be honest, is fairly fantastic. The idea of Jesus in glory going off to some prison of spirits and proclaiming victory, that's a little bit fantastic, but it seems to be the natural sense of the language here. In the end, I will not fight over either of these interpretations, and I'd encourage you not to either. There's just too many ifs here. There's too many moving parts and variables here. I would encourage you, don't fight over these things. You can have your opinion. I'm sure you do. I do. But I think we can move on from there to one that we actually probably should be willing to fight over. And that's when you get to baptism now saves you. That's verse 21. I just have to love when I'm doing a text that Brian tells me, I don't envy you at all. Like, thanks, yeah. Baptism now saves you. Well, that's actually just the contentious way to read it. Let's read the whole passage, and I'm going to hold out to you that it's not nearly so bad as it can sound. Picking up in verse, let's say, no, we don't need 20. No, yes, to 20. Okay. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll pause there. Some important words just got said there. The knee-jerk reaction when you're going through this text is to think that Peter just threw away salvation by grace through faith, and that he's teaching that baptism alone, that just the very act of it, would regenerate and save you. That's the knee-jerk reaction, and that's why we freak out when we see this text, right? But a more thorough look at this passage, and frankly, at the whole letter for that matter, just finds that Peter's not doing that. He's not. Peter immediately qualifies what he means here. What he says, baptism is not just some external thing that saves people on its own. Now, really, if that were the case, if I just could baptize you and save you, I wouldn't waste time on preaching. I would get like a mobile baptistry and go around town, and I would dunk whoever I could find. I would kidnap people. I would pay people. And at the end of it, I'd let them go and be like, ha, saved you. See you in heaven. If it were only that easy, I would not bother with all the research I had to sort through this week to get even a marginally informed opinion. If it were that easy, wouldn't it be nice? Maybe it wouldn't be as fun, but it would be really effective. No, but Peter says, this isn't just some external thing. It's not like removing dirt or filth from your skin, from your body. That is not what we're talking about. It must be more than that. This is not just some holy bath that we're talking about with baptism. What this is an internal, it is a spiritual transaction of one who is in good standing with God. And you ask yourself then, well, where does that good standing come from? Where does that good conscience come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from the forgiveness that was bought by his blood. An appeal to God for a clear conscience is a request for the forgiveness and new birth that is the only way to a clear conscience before God. That's what we're talking about. Even further qualification comes when Peter says that not only is this not just some external thing, this salvation, if baptism saves you, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Again, so if a passage freaks you out, read the whole context. See if that doesn't help a lot of the problems you might have. When Peter says baptism saves, he isn't looking at some just holy bath. He is pointing to the reality that baptism represents. You are not saved by some water rite. You are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he's still talking about. Baptism then becomes this incredibly vivid picture of our salvation. Baptisms are cool to watch if you are actually thinking about what it represents. Baptism corresponds, Peter says, to the salvation of Noah and of his family. How were Noah and his family saved when God poured out the waters of his judgment? They were saved in the ark from the waters of judgment. How are believers saved from eternal judgment by God? Not in an ark, but in Christ. You have this picture that is so vivid. We lower that person down into the waters. And they don't just represent the grave, they do. But they represent death. And they represent judgment. And then we raise them up out of those waters, signifying that they were spared death. And they were spared judgment because they are in Christ. Baptisms are cool. Remember those details when you watch a new brother or sister go down into those waters. Like Noah and the ark, that new believer into those waters. So what was the point of this passage? Do you remember? What was the point of this passage? Remember, prioritize what God has prioritized. The point wasn't baptism. The point wasn't fallen angels, and it wasn't Noah. The main point is what Peter comes back to now in verse 22, talking about Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Remember now, this is the water on the other side of the bridge. We followed it underneath the bridge as well as we could, but now we can see it again and it's clear. This was the point here. Christ did not just suffer. He didn't just die. He didn't even just rise from the dead. Christ ascended to heaven and he is at the right hand of God. The one whose body was broken, the one whose blood was shed, he stands victorious now. The suffering servant is now our victorious Savior and he reigns. We need to believe that. We need to know that. You need to know that when you are breathing your last breaths in a hospital bed. And you need to know that if you're breathing your last breaths in a wrecked car on some random, seemingly Saturday afternoon. You need to know that your victorious Savior conquered death on your behalf. When Christians are suffering, they need to know this. They need to know that they walk the same path that their Savior did all the way to victory and to glory. When Christ's people suffer, they remember that God was faithful to Noah and his family, and he was faithful to protect them in that evil age. And in the same way, they need to know that God will be faithful to watch over his people in this present evil age. When we go out there witnessing to this evil age, we have more than a promise of judgment. We have the promise of salvation too. We have the promise of rescue too. In the ark, God's people were sheltered from the judgment of a temporal flood. In Christ, God's people are sheltered from the judgment of eternal fire. Judgment is coming, but salvation is at hand right now. And it is found in the unrighteous, or in the righteous one, for the unrighteous many. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you are glorified, that we try to seek out the matters that you have hidden. We pray that you would edify us, knowing that our God reigns, that our Savior was victorious, that death did not have the last word, but he did. We are grateful that we follow after a victorious Savior, not just a suffering martyr. We are grateful that we know death will not have the last word over us any more than it was able to have the last word over Jesus. Thank you that you won. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that our Savior sits in heaven even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.